Well, they say Christmas is the season for miracles. And even if your dreams don't all come true, and your Christmas isn't merry and bright, it still ought to be a season of miracles for you. Don't we often default at this season of the year to thinking about this season, about what we're going to get out of the season, rather than what God gave at this season? And it really is what He gave that makes Christmas so miraculous. Today I want to pick up the second message in the series on the miracles of Christmas with the Incarnation. And it really follows on the heels of the virgin birth. Mary, of course, miraculously conceives in her womb, but because of that supernatural conception, she is able to bring birth into this world a supernatural being, that is God becoming man. So we call it the Incarnation, or if you're unfamiliar with that term, we're talking about infleshing deity, deity becoming human being. God allowed Himself to take the form of a man. But does that sound like an impossibility to you? The idea is not completely, at least it's not completely foreign to some humans. As far back as the Pharaohs, 2,500 years before Christ, they believed the Pharaohs were gods. In 42 BC, Julius Caesar was proclaimed a god, as was his son Octavius, known to us as Caesar Augustus. They all were gods. But the Christmas story flips it around 180 degrees and says not that man is a god, but that God became a man in the opposite direction. It's not the story of a man then who is a god, but of a god who became man. Should we even let our minds consider it? C.S. Lewis called this incarnation one grand miracle. So let's investigate. Is this really miraculous? What about it is so grand? I want you to consider with me two things today. First, we just want to get a hold of what the incarnation is. And I've just described it this way. It's God made in the flesh. So we read about this in John chapter 1 and verse number 14. The Bible says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This has to be one of the clearest statements in God's Word regarding the Incarnation. The Word, reference to the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word was, which is the fourth word of the verse, appears several times in the first chapter of John's Gospel. But it isn't the same original word each of the times. There's a different word used in the first verse where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those wases, this is getting a little weird. That word was is comparable to our word is, or a verb of to be, being. The word was here is just saying that Jesus existed. He was being. It's an imperfect tense, so it's past. He was being in the beginning, already there. He was with God, and the Word was God. The word that's used in verse number 14 is different, and it is the word to become something or to be created. In verse number 3 of John's Gospel, we read, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That word is a creative word. So when we come to verse number 14, we have to have that thinking here. It isn't just saying He was already in the flesh. It is He was becoming or created into flesh at this time and then dwelt among us. Now, Jesus has always existed. That's what verse number 1 says. He's in the beginning or before time with His Father. And in verse number 14, at this point in the saga, the great saga of God and humanity, Jesus, the Creator, becomes part of His creation. And you know what? It is something He will always now have. Jesus became a human, took a body to a cross, bore our shame on the cross, rose again the third day in a glorified body, which He still possesses in heaven today, wearing the scars of our redemption. he thought that much of the body that he's keeping it permanently. So letter A, let's talk about what this means. God made in flesh means that Jesus became fully human. The Word that existed in eternity became a man in time. And that John uses very blunt language. He states that the logos, which is the Greek word behind the word word in the verse, the great word from God became flesh and blood, skin and bone, tissue and temperament. Jesus had all those things. Now that may not seem all that important to you. Many of you in this room just take that by faith. You've heard it since you were a little child. You've sung Away in the Manger, Joy to the World, etc. But not all people down through time have taken that at face value. Today, the attack on Jesus Christ, I think, would primarily be against his deity. Some people would just dispute his existence. Jesus may never existed, but if he existed, he's just kind of a figure that's become legendary. They've written books about him, and he's probably not God. He's probably been puffed up too much. That would be the attack today. But in the first century and into the second century, the problem was different. There was an attack against Jesus being fully human. This has to do with a Greek idea that existed in the day, a dualistic idea, two poles. All right, there's the spirit, and then there's the body. The spirit is whole, and it's godly, and it can interact with God, but the body is corrupt and sinful and perverse. And all the problems with humanity, it's in your body. If we could just get you apart from your body, you'd be okay. Some of you are feeling that way every morning when you get out of bed. If I could just get apart from this body, I'd be okay. Well, this dualism affected thinking, even began to affect the church. It's called docetism, and it separated Jesus from a body because if Jesus is fully human, then that means he had to be corrupted. We don't want to corrupt Jesus, so we're going to separate. Jesus may have appeared like a man. He may have acted like a man, but he wasn't really fully a man because if you put the body's bad, all right? So we don't want to do that. So there was an attack on Jesus' humanity. That was the problem that John is dealing with. And he's saying, no, listen, the eternal logos of God that was in the beginning with God. Let me tell you, he became a body and he had flesh and he was fully a man. That doesn't sound like all that impressive to you, but for John, I mean, that was the battle of his day and why he is emphasizing to all of us that Jesus had a body just like every other man and woman. The mere thought of this is scandalous to the two other major monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism and Islam. And the reason they find it so difficult is because they can't bring their minds to accept that God would bring himself that low in their minds, because if he did so, he would cease to be God. He couldn't be God and man at the same time. So who's right? And the answer is, as believers, we go to what as our authority? Whatever the Bible says. There's enough evidence, this isn't the message, but there's enough evidence to substantiate and demonstrate fulfilled prophecies, scientific discoveries, archaeology, that the Bible is credible and therefore authoritative, and what the Bible says is what we go with. And so Christians have come to the conclusion, though it does sound almost preposterous, maybe even ridiculous, that Jesus himself, God, did become a man. And here are the statements, some other ones. These aren't all of them. They're representative. I had Doug read earlier in the service a portion from Philippians 2 because it mentions who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness, that is the image or same likeness of men. And then we have 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest or revealed in flesh.
1 John 4:2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. A couple verses later he says that if you don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, you are an antichrist. All right, that's the facts. Let's pause and take a deep breath. We need to do that sometimes, right? I'm afraid that our familiarity at Christmas time with the incarnation is about the same as it is with nuclear fission. We know that it exists, we're okay with the idea, but we really don't know how to explain it to anybody. And we really don't know the power that it has. So let's think about that for a moment. I want to talk about the fact that God, the God of heaven, came down. Think about this. I want you to meditate on this. I'm going to help you meditate on this. God came down as a man. You know, the problem is most of us think we're pretty high on the creation ladder. After all, we were made on day number six, and we're just kind of a step below God. And if I hadn't messed up one or two times in life, I mean, I might have been right up there, you know, kind of next to God. I'm attempting to be a little bit silly or funny at this point, but don't we all think of ourselves, Paul says, Romans chapter 12, more highly than we ought to think. Do you know that verse? Romans 12:3. So, I mean, when it comes to creation, we're kind of really close to God, and all we needed was just a little help to make that gap, to jump from the top of the ladder into the threshold of heaven, and there we are. But if you understand the incarnation, the gap between us and God is much bigger than we think about. All right, here's an attempt to help us get a hold of how low God had to go. So we're going to stair step down. We're going to start with Jesus was in the company of God in heaven, and he left heaven. Step one. Next step down, he passed through celestial realms into a material world. Next step. The scripture says in Psalm 8 that he was made a little lower than the angels. The angels that are supposed to worship him, he became lower than them. Next step down, he suited himself inside human skin that made him feel hunger, fatigue, and pain. Let's go another step down. He's not just a human, but when he arrived as what kind of human? A baby. The one upon whom all the worlds depend, and Colossians says, by whom all the worlds consist, Colossians 1:16, he's dependent and helpless like a little baby, dependent on other people to care for him. Step down. That's how low he had to go. He plunged that deep because he decided you were worth it. Imagine a diver. Imagine a diver is looking for something that he lost. It fell overboard or whatever. He jumps into the water and he goes through the warm, sunny water and he gets down into the black depths where the water is freezing. And he's still going deeper because the object has fallen even further. And he gets down and he's digging down at the bottom of the ocean through the muck and the slime. And he finds what he's looking for and he grabs it. And he turns and he rushes to the surface. And almost lungs bursting through the surface, he grasps a breath of air. And he has in his hand the thing, the object of his treasure that he went after. And this is the story of God who plunged the depths of humanity, went all the way into the muck and the slime to rescue a very valuable treasure and bring it back to the surface where there is life. And that treasure is what? It's you and it's me. And he did all that because he found you and me worth it. The Christmas story, if it does nothing else for you, it ought to do this for you, ought to immediately elevate your status in this world because he was willing to risk everything off the back of the boat and jump into the depths for you. so you're worth it.
Doesn't care what other people say about you. It's not what you think of me. It's not what I think of me. It's because of what the Father in heaven thinks of me. Jesus becoming man is proof that I matter today, tomorrow, always. As long as there's a Jesus who came down, there's a reason for me to hold my head up. I'm worth it. He came after me. Jesus became fully human. The other side of the coin tells us that Jesus remained fully God. John's careful to guard our thoughts regarding Jesus' deity. And he does so in verse number 14, which is our text today. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me break apart the second part of that verse. Glory here is a word that is used to describe God's substance. It's a collection of all of His deities. Makes Him glorious like a sparkling diamond in all of its various facets. We're talking about glory. And the verse says, when Jesus dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. Whose glory? The Father's glory in His Son. We see all the attributes of God demonstrated in Jesus as He walks the earth. These words, full of grace and truth, are facets of that glory. Why John seized upon these, somewhat of a mystery, but some people believe these words, grace and truth, answer to the Old Testament words, mercy and truth. Do you remember that reading through the Psalms? Mercy and truth. Have kissed each other. Do you remember those? That's in the book of Psalms. And so this idea of love, grace, mercy, love, truth, that God is absolutely trustworthy. He always tells the truth. I can depend on Him. God's love and unfailing nature are some of the two primary attributes of God, and they are found in Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. There's actually debate in this verse. Does grace and truth refer to the Father, or does it refer to the Son? And the answer is yes. Right? Grammatically, it could go either way, but since they're both God, part of the Trinity, both are true. He is full of grace and truth. So Jesus has the glory, and part of that glory, full of grace, loving kindness toward humanity, truthfulness, trustworthiness, as He demonstrated on His earthly ministry, going around healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil, and being absolutely faithful and reliable in all His teaching about God. So this brings us to this conclusion, right? Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness, all the glory, all the substance of God was in Jesus. So in speaking of the incarnation, we're asserting that Jesus was fully human and fully God at the same time. Two natures, one being, impossible to separate one nature from the other. Now, some of you don't care, but the rest of you who are interested, you ought to know what we call this in scholarly circles, all right? We call it the hypostatic union. It's coming up next, all right? There, you're going to learn a little theology today, all right? And this dates back to 415 Church Council, Council of Chalcedon. And in that, the early church is trying to grapple with truth. They're reading scriptures. They're hearing from the church fathers. What are we supposed to believe about? And there are some that say that Jesus is just a man. Some that say Jesus was God, but He wasn't a man, because if He was a man, He was corrupt. We're already there. So at this council, Council of Chalcedon, they decided we need to define who Jesus is and the natures. And this is the conclusion they reached, just a portion of what they wrote. About Christ's nature, they wrote, without confusion, without mutation, without division, without separation,
the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. Two distinct natures, one being, neither one compromised. Jesus is fully human, fully God at the same time. Pastor, can you explain it to me any clearer than that? That's about as best I can do. We're talking about a miracle here. But I do want to reiterate something I said to you last week. It's not that there was this body and Jesus infused it and suddenly the body becomes full of God, but the natures are so intertwined that to take away one, you rob the other. If you can think of a weaver's loom, you know, you have threads going one way and threads going the other way. You know, one way you have his humanity, and intertwined in his humanity is his deity. We can't separate them. All right, that's all more technical I'm going to get with you. One being, two natures, distinct, but in one person.
Well, some may think, if that is true, Jesus must have glowed. He must have had a halo hovering over him, just like those Renaissance painters would used to paint a halo or a glow around sacred figures in paintings. But I want to tell you that that would not be the case. Remember when the guard came to find Jesus in the garden? They needed Judas to help them identify the right guy in a group of men, because otherwise they would not have been able to discern the right guy. Jesus looked very normal to everyone. And in fact, there's nothing that would have made him stand out in a crowd. I don't believe he had long black hair, despite all the portrayals of him that way, or crystal blue eyes, and I'm sure he didn't have a birthmark on his neck that said cross, or had a Christian fish emblazoned somewhere on his flesh. The Bible actually says the opposite. This is Isaiah 53, verse 2. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. He would not stick out in a crowd. Well, how are we going to be able to spot him in heaven? Answer, hands and his feet, the wounds that he bears to this day is a testimony of our redemption. So don't think of Jesus kind of being beauty on steroids. He was plain Jane. He looked like a peasant. He didn't come to impress people with his physical beauty. He came instead to point us to spiritual realities. He was an average Joe living among average Joes. That's the incarnation. Let's consider it from another perspective. What might you do to help your kids? Most of you have had children. What wouldn't you do for your kids? I think most of us would go the nth degree to help our kids, wouldn't we? They're in trouble. I mean, we'd be there, right? If they had a medical need, we'd find the best doctors and the best hospitals. That's what we would do because we care about our kids. Hey, no doubt many of you shelled out thousands of dollars over the years to meet their needs. You may have even had to bail them out of jail. You may have had to drive to another state to rescue them from some kind of trouble. What wouldn't you do for your kids? Why? Because you care about them. But long before I had any interest in God, he had an interest in me. He came after me. He stooped to help me. That's the miracle of Christmas. Jesus came after us. That's one perspective on the incarnation. That's the facts. Number two, why does it matter? Point number two is God was made like his brethren. Made like his brethren. And we get this also in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, but the words like his brethren actually come from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He was made like his brethren. That's the wording of the text. He was made just like you and me. That's the idea. He was made like humanity. Why? That's what we want to look at for just a moment. What purpose did Jesus have in walking in human flesh like you and me? And the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, which is on the screen now, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus came, this verse says, on purpose to show us something we couldn't see without.
Him, and that is to show us the Father. You think about biblical history. Many of you have been in Scripture study for a while. You understand what Jesus, what God has been doing in the Old Testament. I mean, He spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he followed. He spoke to His prophets, and they wrote books. And we have all of that. Jesus, or God, did relate to His people in the Old Testament, but it was always somewhat veiled, somewhat in the shadows. Even think about the tabernacle, and some of you are familiar with that. We have a tent. Later, it's a temple. And it's a building, but it's basically the same. It has two rooms. The four room has some furniture in it. Table of showbread, the lampstand, altar of incense. In the back room, just one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, with the cherubim facing in. And God was said to dwell where? Behind the veil. And how often could people go back and visit where God was in the tabernacle and temple? Once a year, only the high priest, and once a year. So he's behind a veil. He's somewhat obscure. When Moses goes up into the mount, he's just a cloud overshadowing the mount, and Moses is in conversation with God. But the people weren't allowed to go up the mountain. They had to stand back, and he's just always a little bit hidden all through the Old Testament, as much as he tried to reveal himself. But when Jesus came, God pulled back the curtain, and he dropped out of the clouds, and he walked among men to show us what God was like. Now we have full disclosure. Now we have full visibility of what God is really like. In the past, the Bible says no one could see God at any time. But now, looking into the face of Jesus Christ, we behold who God is. According to John 1, verse 18, Jesus changed the obscurity of God because He declared, verse 18 says, the Father. The word declare means to expound or even to narrate. So to say it differently, Jesus Himself became the narration, the one who expounded to us what God was really like. Or to be even more visible, we, by looking at Jesus' face, are able to see the face of God. That's what Paul identifies in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. There's that word glory, all the attributes of God. And how do I see them? In the face of Jesus Christ. So looking at Jesus, we're able to see God. Does that sound far-fetched to you? Probably not as far-fetched as it would have sounded to Philip when he's seated with his disciples, the other disciples around the table at the Last Supper. And this is when it happened. And Philip looks at Jesus is talking, and he's saying, I'm going to go away. And Thomas, like, we don't even know where you're going. What do you say? What do you mean you're going to go away? And Philip cuts into the conversation. He just says, please, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus says unto him, have I been with you so long and that you don't know me? To see me is, what's he saying? To see the Father. I see God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament, shrouded in mystery, hidden behind a veil, is now open for full view by Jesus Christ. He's a Jesus I can understand. That's the reason I think Jesus commands such a following today. People see in Him the God we could otherwise not see. The God of Judaism remains veiled and hard to perceive. The God of Islam is beyond reach and hard to appease. But the God of Christianity came here to make Himself known to us. So what do I know? What can I know about God through Jesus? Let me give you some just suggested thoughts here. First, how do I know that God my Father will hear me when I pray? Well, there was this man, his name was Bartimaeus. He's along a road, and Jesus is out walking the road through Jericho, and Bartimaeus cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people in the crowd told him to be quiet. Jesus heard his voice. Are you asking for mercy? Jesus heard his voice. That's telling me something about the Father, because when I cry out for mercy, there is a Father who hears, because that's what Jesus did. Well, how do I know that God has time for me? Well, I remember in John chapter 3, there's this man, Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. And there's this woman in John chapter 4, just a couple chapters away from where we're reading. She's a Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times, and the one she's with now is not her husband. Remember this? It's the middle of day, and it's noon. And who's there to meet and speak with her? Jesus. Does God have time for people in the middle of the night, in the middle of the day? He does, and I know that because I see it in Jesus. How do I know that God will really love me and never stop loving me? Because I've been in relationships before, and he said he'd love me forever, and he left. How do I know God isn't like that? I know that because Jesus himself loved people this way. He loved all of his disciples. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, and he loved them unto the end. And did that mean just his death? No. Because Peter betrayed him before his death. How many times? 3 times. And then in John's Gospel, the last chapter of this book, John's Gospel, chapter 21, Jesus has his conversation alone on the beach with Peter and says, lovest thou me? And he restores Peter and says, I will always love you. And Peter reiterates the same. That's how I know God. I know and believe these things about God because I see them in Jesus, and I know they're real about my Father who's in heaven. So you ought to read a gospel this month. That's what you ought to do. You ought to read a gospel, learn about Jesus, and remind yourself that the God in heaven is just like him. Finally, Jesus was made like his brethren in order to save them from their sin. This is in Hebrews. Had to step out of our chapter or our text to get another verse, but Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17 says, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus came to save us from sin. I don't want to be too generic, and I don't want to necessarily go too deep, but the Bible communicates that all of us have a problem with sin. We've offended a holy God by our mistakes. It corrupts all of humanity so that we think, say, and do things that displease God, and we do them every single day. And honestly, because of that corruption, we have no right to have a relationship with God. But Jesus came. He came down those stairs so that he could save us from our corruption. I want you to think of it this way by analogy. We'd all be stranded forever alongside the road if it weren't for Jesus coming down. We've blown a head gasket, we're stranded by the road, and that's what the Bible teaches about sin. We've been stranded because of our sin, and there's nobody stopping to help. And we've got the hood up, and the smoke is going, and we're in trouble. If only there were a mechanic nearby, someone who could fix our spiritual engine. And this is precisely what Jesus did. He did come down for that purpose. Understanding we are stranded, Jesus headed in our direction. That's the incarnation. He came down the road where we were. And he didn't just come over there and say, oh, sister, I'm so sorry. That car, that's a mess. I really don't know I can give you a ride, but I really can't help you with your car. That isn't what Jesus did. He didn't just stand there at the car and sympathize with us. He said, I know exactly what to do. I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to rise again the third day, and that's going to fix all your problems. And that's exactly what he did. And you know what happened after he did that? You did find yourself stranded along the road, washed up on the shore somewhere in life, and somebody reached out and said, you know, if you consider Jesus, if you thought about him, because if you consider him, He could fix this problem in your life. And some of you asked Jesus, you asked the mechanic, come over and fix my engine. And that's what he did. You believed in Jesus. He fixed your car. He saved your soul. This is what the great mechanic of heaven did for you if you've said yes to him. Maybe you're in the room and you haven't yet done that. Maybe you've been a little nervous about asking someone else to look under your hood because you don't like what's there yourself. And the point is, if you'd just be willing to do that and invite him, he could fix what's there, whatever's broken. The Bible says that he can fix you because he became flesh beside you. Will you invite him to help you? Or will you just wave him on? No, I'm not interested. No, I'm not interested. And some people in this room keep doing that, waving him on, next time, not now. Christian, let me apply this to you before I finish. Some of us, all of us struggle with sin. To have fellowship with God, we have to avoid sin. But Jesus came for that purpose, not just to save us and take us to heaven, but to give us victory over sin now. If we were more attentive to our need and of his willingness to help, we could be delivered from any sin. Maybe you think you have an impossible sin like bitterness or anger or lying or lust or prejudice or pride. Would you believe that the Jesus who came in the flesh can deliver you, because that's what he came to do? Peter said it this way, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We can have victory because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. This is the miracle of Christmas. Jesus came after you. Christmas is a miracle. Without this man coming in our place, there would be no place for us in heaven. The incarnation bridges the gap, the big gap between the big God and we humans. A small voice penetrates the stillness of the night, and you hear from the bedroom across the hall, "Daddy, I'm scared." Out of your groggy, fuzzy state, you respond, "Honey, don't be afraid. Daddy's right here." After a brief pause, the little voice across the hall is heard again. "I'm still scared." Always quick with an insight, you respond, "You don't need to be afraid. God is always with us, and he loves you." There's a longer pause now. Then the voice returns. "I don't care about God, Daddy. I want someone with skin on." Is this not precisely the reason for Jesus? God had been telling his people for thousands of years, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love." But to really bring the point home, he put skin on. He had to do it work.